I want to invite you just to put your hands out like this. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you're in the room. I ask you to increase the manifestation of your love so that each one of us here or at home will trust you. Darkness that is individual, family, or generational, it's time to go. In Jesus' name. We're going to sit in the story of David. And we're going to see the difference between when you confess or when you get caught. You know, all sin leads to covering. The only question is if we cover up or we trust the work of Jesus to cover us. And today's Bible story is weighty, and it's weighty in particular if you mistakenly believe everything rests on you. It doesn't. It rests on Jesus. But if you have a works-based understanding, then today gets heavy. If you have a Christ-centered, grace-based understanding, today is freedom. If you think about following Jesus through the lens of moralism, like I'm good or I'm bad or I've got to do better, it's heavy. If you understand the gospel, which is come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and then I will give you rest, it is joy. If you can trust what Jesus teaches, that wherever the Holy Spirit uncovers sin right there, you know what you also find? You don't only find where you fall short. What you find is an invitation from Jesus saying, hey, would you trust me with that? Would you let me heal you there? Would you let me go there? Would you give that to me? Would you not be so concerned about changing your life? Would you first pause and come to Jesus so that he can change your life? It's this different way in which we engage. And 1 John, as we just read, it's called practicing the truth, which I love. Have you ever thought about truth as something you have to practice? That you have to get good at? That you got to like just, okay, today I got to practice the truth. As Laura just read, I want us to reread with one single variation. Whenever you see the word walk, I want you to also hear the word actively follow and see if it just changes it a bit. This is the message that we have heard from him. So this is from Jesus. This is what John is saying, and we proclaim to you. So just as what Jesus said to them, this is what he is saying to them, to us. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. How much darkness is in God? None. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk, while we actively follow darkness, then we are living, we're not practicing the truth, we're practicing deception. Not practicing the truth. But if we walk, if we actively follow in the light, everyone just whisper in the light. So God is light, but we have to walk in it. And there's a way that this John is going to say how we do this. As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So this is communal, not just individual. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Do you see the parallel between walking in deception versus practicing the truth? You can see it here. If we confess our sins, if is the key word there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not just a little, all of it. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, light in the Old Testament represents knowing. It represents what was unknown, now is known. What was invisible, now becomes visible. That's what the word know, or that what light represents in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus says, no, I am the light of the world. But in the Old Testament, it was a little bit different. Again, knowing or unknowing into known. And so if we go all the way back to the law in the book of Numbers, we see Moses say this. Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And here's what I want you to know. That is not a threat. Some of you hear it. Sometimes it's been preached as, or you hear it as a threat, but it actually isn't. It's not a threat. You know what it is? It's just what happens when light comes. It's the characteristic of God. It's who God is. When God comes, what is unknown becomes known.
And so he says, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And it's not a threat. It's just what light does. Because there is never a time when God does not have absolute accuracy into what is most true about us. I don't know what is true about you. You don't know what is true about me, but God does. I can deceive you, you can deceive me, we can deceive one another, but God is never deceived because in God is no deceit, there's no darkness at all. He sees what is absolutely true about us. And we are practicing the truth when we confess and we no longer feel the need that we have to cover up. But if we double down on darkness, he is going to lovely allow us to get caught. And this is the story of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Last Sunday, we looked at David and Saul, and this week we're going to look at David and Bathsheba and everything that David did well to Saul, towards Saul. He does the opposite to Bathsheba. How many know that in life, sometimes you can like really nail it, and at other times, not so much. There are seasons and there are circumstances that you do really well, and then there are other things that you struggle in. There are certain places in our lives where we can walk with confidence, and there are other places in life that are just filled with insecurity. There are areas in our lives that we have learned to trust God, and there are other areas where we hold back trust because we don't think he can do better than we can do. This is a bit of 2 Samuel chapter 11. In war, kings were involved in this particular time in their nation's military exploits. And so rather than uphold his responsibility, the Bible says that as Israel goes off to war, David stays home. And so he has a responsibility as a king to go when his troops are at war, but yet he stays home. And I want you just to see that practicing the truth never begins at sin. It always begins at wisdom. It never begins at the line of sin. It always begins at the line of wisdom. And so David does not sin, but he lacks wisdom. In not being where he is supposed to be, he lacks wisdom. He is demonstrating a lack of wisdom. He is out of position. He is not in place. He's not where he should be. Just as though in the New Testament, temptation is not sin. Temptation is positioning us to trust the Lord or to practice the truth or to practice something else. So that we can see this here in the Old Testament. At the time when kings went off to war, he stays home. And rather than uphold his responsibility, he isn't where he should be. This is, as I've mentioned, this is not sinful, it is unwise, and here's what I find in my life, is that a lack of wisdom is always directional. It's not benign. So when I lack wisdom, it's not neutral. Where I lack wisdom, I'm moving usually in a way of not practicing the truth or not practicing in trust. I'm moving in a different direction, a lack of wisdom. I've not yet sinned, but I'm being unwise. This we can see here in the story. And so David, in the story, if you read about it, as we read about it in Heartstrong this week, 2 Samuel 11, he moves from being unwise to sinning against God. Then he sins against Bathsheba. And then he sins against Uriah. And then he sins against his nation. Bathsheba becomes pregnant through David's sin. And here's where she is now. The punishment in the law for adultery is death. But Bathsheba cannot appeal to the law as the king who upholds the law is her offender. David sins. And Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 gives us the pattern of what humans do when we sin. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves and hid from God. This is the pattern of, this is the opposite to practicing the truth. And this can actually, religion loves this. Because it's like, God, don't worry about it. I'll work this out. But the problem is you can't work it out. In the hope that Uriah, that's Bathsheba's husband, in the hope that he will sleep with her, so David has already violated her, he has slept with her, she's become pregnant, he has sinned against the Lord and he has sinned against her. He has sinned against Uriah and he's actually sinned against upholding who he should be as a king for his nation. He's not stewarding his kingly responsibility well. And now he hatches a plan. Uriah is where he should be. He's a man of war, and so he's in the battle. And so he calls him home from battle, hoping that Uriah would come home from battle, sleep with his wife. David could then pawn off that it's not his kid, it's Uriah's kid. David would know, and Bathsheba would know, but he is the king. And so she won't say anything, and he then won't say anything, and all is covered. And just as it was last Sunday was not a story between David and Saul. It was not a story between two kings. This is not a story of one king. There is a King of Kings who knows what is happening. God knows. And David has had multiple opportunities to confess. Not just one, multiple. At every step along the way, if you slow down and read through the story, there's an opportunity to confess, but he doesn't. And when a lack of wisdom becomes sin, you know what it does? Once it becomes sin, then there's another pattern. It robs, it kills, it destroys. And we begin to see this. Sin always robs, kills, and destroys. And here's the good news. Unless... It is exposed to light. Unless it is exposed to light, it follows this pattern. But again, the good news is that it doesn't have to follow this pattern. At any moment, at any time, because of what Jesus has done, any darkness in our story can be exposed to light, and the plan of the enemy can be stopped, and the purpose of God can unfold at any time, including right now. Isn't it interesting, as you begin to read the story of David, you begin to see these patterns, and if you've ever been caught in sin before, you can see that there is a particular pattern in that darkness always promises that more darkness is the solution. Darkness always promises that more darkness is the solution. It's never the solution. It's the thing that makes us sicker. But it promises that it's the solution. So now Uriah has come home, and I want you to see the contrast. He is now home, and on principle, he does not go into his house. He sleeps outside of his house. On principle, he essentially says, there's no way that I am going to experience the pleasure of being with my wife if my fellow men that I am fighting shoulder to shoulder are experiencing the tragedy of war. Even though you can call me home, I will live uncomfortable in solidarity with where I should be. How many of you know, as David sees that, that's got to sting the heart. Everything that David isn't, this man is choosing to be. Think of the lack of restraint with which David lived and committed sin, and now think of the restraint that Uriah is demonstrating. It's just this profound moment, and there's an opportunity for David once again here to confess. But yet again, he doesn't, because darkness says more darkness is the solution. There is a pastor in New York City. His name is John Tyson. And I was listening to him a few weeks ago. And he said something that I had never thought about before, but he talked about the West. And he talked about it in this way, that when the Spirit of the Lord comes, the Spirit of the Lord sets us free. When the Spirit of the Lord comes, when light comes, guess what? Darkness has to flee. Whatever is exposed to the light, darkness has to flee. When we do freedom times of prayer, we are asking for the light of God, who God is, not some new age thing. We're talking about the person of Jesus to come, and wherever there is darkness, to cast it out. So that where darkness resides, it will reside no longer. And where darkness once resided, now truth will reside, and we learn to practice the truth. So where darkness has us held, it lets go. And he said this, if this is what the Spirit of God does, you know, if you grew up in Catholicism, you've heard like exorcism, right? I want you to think about the West. The West is involved in a reverse exorcism. Wherever it finds God, it is trying to cast him out. Loved ones, what spirit do you think that is? This is not individual. This is what we live in. That wherever God is, we are saying, we don't need you. That's not just secularism. There is something behind that that is pushing that. Because darkness always deceives us into thinking that more darkness is the solution. And there is no greater darkness than to believe that we do not need God. Are you with me? So King David has Uriah murdered, mistakenly believing he has covered up his sin. But God is light and he knows. God is holy and he cares. God is righteous and he never calls David's actions anything other than evil. And I want you also to really see that there is never a single sentence in this story where in the Bible that places any blame on Bathsheba. I've heard some really horrible preaching, like, what is she doing on a rooftop bathing? Well, first of all, David shouldn't have been there. Second of all, when you don't have a ton of means, which David and Bathsheba didn't, where do you think rainwater collects? She's precisely where she should be. He isn't where he should be. There should have been nothing inappropriate because he shouldn't have been there. The Bible places no blame on her at all. And when the morning was over, David sent and he brought her to his house. So now Uriah has been killed. When the morning was over, when Bathsheba's time of mourning her husband is over, he now sends her and brings her to his house. And she becomes his wife and bears him a son. And here's what it says. It says, but the thing that David had done displeased, everybody say displeased, the Lord. It feels like a really, like, it feels like an inappropriate word. Like displeased, are you serious? I am displeased with you. No, the direct translation there is the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of God. The courage that David displayed in confronting his external enemies is not present when facing his internal sinful character. And I get that. You know, we have a lot of different political opinions at this time, and they are not my business to wade into. But I do pray that the church would have as much passion for the areas of our own Christ-like deformation as we do criticizing things in the world. I'm not saying you shouldn't criticize things and you can't have opinions and they can't differ. Have at it. I am just saying, if whoever your political enemy is loses next or wins next, the world won't be changed. But if we as Christ followers become more like Jesus, it changes everything. That's all I'm saying. And again, you're allowed to have differences in opinions and there are things that we need to criticize. I'm saying all that, okay? You got me? Okay. To solve sin as a problem, I guess I've always said darkness always suggests more darkness, and I get it. So rather than confess, David is in cover-up mode. And here's what I want you to see. In love, God is going to meet him there. God cannot meet you where you pretend to be. He only meets you where you really are, because in him there's no darkness, only truth. We can deceive one another, but God meets us right where we need him, because that's how kind and good he is. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Worthy is your name. You see, what makes his name worthy is it's the name above every other name. And so whatever name is in resident in your story that is not his name is an inferior name that is not worthy in the way that Jesus is. I find this next part just, I don't have words. You know, before becoming a king, David was a shepherd. And from love and for justice, God sends a prophet named Nathan to tell a king a story. And of all the stories in the world that he could tell this king, it's a story about sheep. The story's very subject matter speaks to where David once was, but is no longer. Not even the contents yet of the story, just the subject matter. As I said quickly last week, let me say it here. Some of you have come through traditions where pastors have used the scripture, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," as a way to deflect them from any criticism, as a way, but it, and I understand it, like, don't destroy them, I get it. But the other side of it is, it's not what we see in scripture. Because every pastor, evangelist, apostle, teacher, whatever fivefold ministry gift you want to use, we are never to be separate from the body of Christ. We are a part of the body of Christ. The only one separate building the body of Christ is Jesus, never pastor. And so everything that everybody in the body needs, the shepherd needs as well. The shepherd is only a shepherd so long as they are a sheep. If they stop being a sheep following Jesus, they are no longer a Christ-centered shepherd. Story of David. So what are you going to see? All I want you to see is this. Nathan is going to touch the Lord's anointed, because the Lord's anointed needs to be touched. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man." Oh, we can have so much anger for the injustice out there. And we should. But once again, with so much anger for the injustice out there, are we at all paying attention that God may be speaking to us, to his church, about the things in here as well? David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Turn to the person beside you and say, he ain't wrong. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no compassion, because he had no pity. Here's what I want you to see. In God's strength, David stands before Goliath, confronting evil. In God's strength, Nathan stands before David, confronting evil. As I've already mentioned, because God's anointed needed to be touched. David is so buried in bondage that even in this moment, he can't yet see that God is using Nathan to bring sin into the light. Nathan said to David, I'm sure with a deep breath, and I maybe with a trembling hand, we just read it. The king is enraged. And he says, you are that man. You did it. And now he's caught. And he has another directional choice to make. It's one thing to kill someone like Uriah, who he believes mistakenly that he has power over and get away with it. It's another thing to kill God's prophet. It's God's job to reveal sin. It's Satan's job to conceal it. When God begins to move, you know what it looks like? Before it looks like healing? A mess. Sometimes the very times and seasons and places where God is moving deepest are the messiest in your life. And other seasons where everything seems perfect, it is because the enemy is working to conceal what God wants to reveal. I've seen it in my own story, my own life. And now that David is exposed, at least between Nathan, he has a directional choice, and it reveals whether he will trust God here or not. And now we see David as a man after God's own heart. Remember last week we said that he is not a man with God's heart. The only human who has ever displayed God's heart with it perfectly is Jesus. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are not called to be like David. We are called to learn like David, learn from David. We are called to be like Jesus. Jesus is our better David. But now that he is caught, he confesses. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I want to pause here. I want to say something here. And then I want to finish. Some of you right now are thinking, that's a bit of an incomplete confession. I've sinned against the Lord. What about Bathsheba and Uriah? Have you sinned against them? And here's what I want you to see. This is the Old Testament. But if you don't first go to God, you can't clean anything else up. And the order matters. When you confess or caught, the shame can be so heavy that you first either want to clean it up rather than going to God. And here's what it's looked like in my life. I'm just going to be honest with you. I have sat in services like this, and the Holy Spirit has brought his wonderful, loving conviction to my life. And you know what I do? I immediately run to what I should do, and I bypass first going to God because I want it off. So it's like, man, I got to go tell that person. So you may be sitting here today and there's a relational friction in your life, and immediately you just think, man, I got to go ask forgiveness of that person. Can you not do that? But first go to God, because he is the only one who needs to give you the strength to walk out what you need to do next. What is all of this in? Loved ones, We don't want to practice the steps. We want to practice the truth. And the truth is not a thing. It is a person. It is a relationship with Christ. So my practice, first and foremost, whether caught or confession, is to go to Christ. And then I got to walk this out. Not the other way around. Religion will say to you, don't go to Jesus first, just begin to do better stuff, just do better things. And that's why this gets really, really heavy. And it's why what Laura said a few minutes ago, some of you are like, I can't do this. You know what I heard when Laura said that? And here's what I pray. I pray that you have the revelation today that you're not supposed to be able to do this. If you can, it is not following Jesus, it's religion. And I pray that religion absolutely crushes you today to the place where you are broken and realize, I can't do this without Christ. And when you discover that place of brokenness, that you can't do it without Jesus, now you're beginning to practice the truth. But everything prior to that is some other thing. So David says, I've sinned against the Lord. If you want to read it, you can read Psalm 33 and you could read Psalm 51. They're the exact things that he prays here. He has sinned against the Lord. And he has sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and his nation. But God first is critical. He confesses and the consequences are profound. You know, I'm very cognizant today that there are people entirely free while serving life sentences in prison. And there are others entirely bound by sin, appearing free, living in penthouses. Don't judge a book by its cover. God's heart is freedom. Confession or caught, they both expose. A quick word here. Confession, it first breaks hearts, it does. But in time can be a foundation upon which trust is rebuilt. And caught also breaks hearts. But it can be a bit of a longer road to rebuilding trust as one was exposed rather than being honest. In relational sin against one another, confession and then understanding consequence is the responsibility of the one who offended. And forgiveness and healing is the responsibility of the one who was offended. And too often, the full weight of reconciliation is placed on the one offended. God, through Nathan the prophet, is not handing out punishment, but it is judgment. There is forgiveness. And sin is not without profound consequence, particularly on the innocent. And so where do we all find ourselves today? Me, you, every one of us. All sin needs covering, all of it. Either we cover it up or we trust the finished work of the cross of Christ to cover us. That's it. Those are our choices. On the cross, the light who knew no sin became sin, so at one moment paid the price for our sin so that you and I can confess and repent, which is really what? It is trusting in the blood of Jesus to cover us in a way that our cover-up will not heal. And it's why 1 John verses 5 to 10 says, hey, we heard Jesus teach this, and now we're going to teach this to you, that when we confess our sins, you want to know what is remarkable? As dark as they are, when we confess our sins, if they are as dark or darker than David's, when we confess them, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then forgiven and cleansed, we can walk out the realities of sometimes what has happened. Confess or get caught. Here's the word of the Lord to all of us. Either way, light is coming. That is not a threat. It is who God is. And it is an invitation to first come to Jesus. And then covered by him, we confess. Some of you right now are sitting here and maybe it's like the Holy Spirit's convicting you of something. Don't try to figure out how you're going to work that out. Just come to Jesus. Holy Spirit, in this moment, bring your light on any darkness in us that's got to go. Jesus, I thank you that you're worthy, that you're good, that you only want good for us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you give specific individuals today the courage to trust you, to finally go there. Holy Spirit, come. And so today as we close, you may want to receive prayer, but you also may not want to have anybody pray for you. You just may want to come to the front, kneel, and just come to Jesus and take a moment. Do I got to come to the front? Yeah, you do. Let me be really clear why. Because if Jesus can come from heaven to earth to set you free, the very least you can do for God is to move out of your current posture, take a couple of steps in contrition and humility, and to present yourself before the Lord. Not as though you're trying to work-based things, but just you're trying to change your posture. And if you're one that the Holy Spirit has convicted, I want you to know today, you're not the first one coming. I'll meet you there.